I'm Steve Keller, one of your elders here at church, filling in for Phil as usual. When he's gone, I get a chance to preach, and it's always good. So I'm looking forward to it. But before we get into God's word, why don't we have a word of prayer and ask God to use this time? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we invite you now to take hold of our spirits and seize our mind and cause us to let everything go that would get between what you want to say to us today. We know you've got something your spirit wants to communicate through your word, and we pray that we would be open to that and that would be life-changing. We would leave different than we came because you've been here. You've shown up, and we have too. So we thank you for what you're going to do. We pray these things in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen. All right. It was 243 years ago, a brilliant patriot wrote words that could be ripped off the headlines of today's papers. Embroiled in a controversy, in a crisis, our nation was going through pain that it hasn't experienced before. We had neighbor who hated neighbor. We had patriot who hated loyalist. We had those who were willing to give up their life for a new country and those who wanted to die for an old country. And we had crisis. Patriot named Thomas Paine wrote these words. "These are the times that try men's souls." They try her soul, that's for sure. "These are the times that try men's souls. The summer soldier and the sunshine patriot will in this crisis shrink from the service of their country. But he who stands by it now deserves the love and thanks of man and woman. Tyranny, like hell, is not easily conquered. Yet we have this consolation with us that the harder the conflict, the more glorious the triumph. What we obtain too cheap, we esteem too lightly." And it's often true about our faith as well. Are you feeling a little like this is a crisis time? Are you feeling a little like those who are having their souls tried? Not just corporately as a nation, but as an individual, that the times we're going through are just a little stressful and you want to throw something at the TV occasionally? Yeah. I want to assure you, I'm not going to go off on a political diatribe about, you know, what I believe or what you should believe. Whether you love our president or you hate him, or whether you love Speaker Pelosi or hate her, I know this for certain, that we are to pray for both. Scripture commands us to pray for those in authority over us in Romans 13. I prayed for them this morning using some of the words from Philippians, the first chapter, that they would see things God's way and that they would do things that would be for the best of our country. And that God would use him in a powerful way to heal and unite this country that's so divided. It can happen. God can do it. But it will take a lot of prayer and a lot of working of his spirit. Functional question I want to answer this morning is not about how to fix our country, but it's about how to live in crisis times. How to live when the world is pressing upon you and life seems heavy and difficult. In these soul-wrenching times, how can we live? How can we experience the fullness of Christ? Pastor Phil recently sent an email out to the staff and leadership of our church. He said, I sense there's a heaviness hanging over our body, weighing upon us, and there indeed is heaviness. We had the homegoing of our beloved elder Hal. We have a number of people who are facing serious medical crisis and difficult times, and we have people who are financially struggling, and we have this government shutdown stuff, and we have families in crises, we have marriages that are on the rocks, and we wonder, when is it all going to end? And how do we live in such a time? How do we live? For all life's answers that we don't have answers for, we go to the one who does have an answer. We go to God's Word. We search out the Scriptures. We try to find a guiding light in times of darkness. and certainly his word is such. This morning we're going to be looking at the book of Philippians in the third chapter. Now, as you will note on the screen behind me, there is no detailed fill-in-the-blank outline. My wife and I were on vacation the past couple of weeks. I sent my notes in on my phone to Pastor Phil and Pastor Dave. And it was like this, because that's all I do. I haven't mastered how to use the recording feature, which my wife does. But anyway, so that's what it was, just a rudimentary outline. Now, if you have, you know, problems with that, psparling@auburngrace.com is where you address all your problems. And I'm sure he'll, you know, pass them on to me. I trust that he will. Philippians chapter 2, if ever there was somebody who knew what it was like to live in a crisis time, a time that tried his soul, it was the Apostle Paul. As he writes this book of Philippians, he's in a jail. The church that he founded 12 years ago is being preyed upon by evil, ruthless wolves and dogs that want to take what he has begun and turn it into something that they can enjoy and benefit from. Paul writes this book, often known as the Epistle of Joy, to encourage people how to live with the joy of the Spirit in times of crisis, to live beyond their circumstance as the Spirit of God lifts us up in order to do it. So Paul writes these words, and he writes them intentionally, calling out the evil people in their midst and telling the people who were remaining, here is how to live. The first few verses of chapter 3 open with some evil people. And he's going to describe in the first few verses in verse 3, three forms of chains or bonds that hold back, that hold us back from experiencing the fullness of Christ, that shackle us to painful things, shackle us to people. The three kinds of chains he's going to address are the chains of oppressive people, people who want to use us. The second group of chains he's going to talk about is the chain of a performance-based faith, the chain of thinking that we can somehow earn the merit of God by what we do for him. The third chain that Paul is going to address is the chain of a painful past. Paul's going to say we need to unshackle ourselves from these chains in order to run with endurance the race set before us, become the kind of people that God wants us to be. Paul has an introductory remark in verse 1 where he says, finally, brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Keep on rejoicing. God is still in control. To write the same things again to you is no trouble to me. I don't mind telling you to rejoice in the Lord, but it's a safeguard for you. I want to remind you that there can be joy in the midst of the darkness if Jesus is in control of your lives. Then he tells them there's some kind of people that you need to watch out for. Three of them he details. First of all, he says, beware or continually be on the lookout for the dogs. The dogs. Now, dogs weren't the pets that we have today. They weren't the nice little things that rub up against your leg and get hair all over your black jeans and you want to, come on, get away. I got to preach today. Get away. No, they weren't the kind of dogs that are pets. They're the kind of dogs that roam the streets, scavenging for food and entering your house and stealing it if need be. They were disease-infested mongrels that ran in packs that wanted to take from you rather than give love and affection like our dogs today. The dogs that Paul was referring to as the human people that he's using the analogy for were those who wanted to steal the truth of God's word, the food that feeds our faith. They were people who wanted to steal your joy and rip it away from you by giving you a false gospel. They were people who wanted to pollute your faith with a compromised moral system. They were people who wanted to ruin everything Paul had started in the power of the Holy Spirit. And Paul says, stay away from these clean, polluting people. They're not of God. Then he says, beware of the evil workers. Look out continually and be on the lookout for these guys. Evil workers had selfish designs on the flock at Philippi. They wanted to use them for their own selfish interests. They were the people Paul talked about in chapter 1 and verse 15. These people didn't want the flock's best interest, but they wanted their own. The advancement of the gospel wasn't their goal. It was the advancement of their agenda. And once they'd used you all up, they tossed you aside because they'd got what they wanted from you. These were evil workers. And there are evil workers in the churches that we have today. There are ministers, and I say this sadly, having worked with a number of ministers over the years, that have a greater interest in promoting their own self-agenda, sometimes at the expense of the flock, at the expense of using the people they were entrusted to guard their souls, to further their own prominence, their own platform, their own agenda. So people would say, wow, look at them, aren't they great? Rather than, isn't Jesus good for what he's doing in the body? Paul says, stay away from the evil workers. If they're in your flock, mark them out, get them out. They don't belong. Third group were the false circumcision. He says, beware, look out continually for the false circumcision. Literally, the mutilators. Paul's having a little play on words here, the true circumcision and the mutilators. These were the Judaizers, people who came out of the Jewish faith that wanted to superimpose the Jewish law and commandments and practices and ordinances, all that stuff, over the Christian faith and mingle them together and still follow the law to be good in the church, circumcise the Gentile if need be so they could be part of the church, despite the fact that Paul says that's a false gospel. That's a gospel of out of hell. To somehow take what Jesus broke away from and fulfilled in a new covenant and impose it on the new growing church. They were so intent on doing this that they would take the Gentile converts, even as adult males, and they would force circumcision upon them and literally mutilate them. This was what they wanted to do. And Paul says, man, stay away from these people. These people had a faith that was based on works. A faith that was based on works. If you do things like this, like we tell you to do, they're in our law, then you're okay. If you don't do them, you're not okay. And we've got a lot of laws for you to follow. Paul despised this kind of faith system. Sure, the Jewish people still practiced the covenant of circumcision, but it was a part of them being the chosen people, the called out people of God, who God would take the message of salvation through the nation. But it wasn't a means of salvation. It was just a sign that they were God's covenant people. There's nothing that we do that earns salvation. Not in the Old Testament, not in the New Testament. Salvation has always been based on faith, sealed in blood, looking to a coming Messiah or looking back on the coming Messiah. It's always been that way, and it will always be that way. Paul says, look out for these people. Don't put any confidence in them. What does he say instead we should do? He says this in verse 3, for we are the true circumcision, the true faith who worship in the Spirit of God, that our worship is empowered by surrendering our lives to the Spirit. We glory in Christ Jesus, not the one who's leading us, and we put no confidence in the flesh, no confidence in the flesh. We cannot earn favor by what we do. We earn favor by what he has done for us. That's really a connection to this performance-based faith. into verse 4. Although I myself, Paul says, if you want to place confidence in the flesh, if you want to have a performance-based faith, well, I could be your poster boy. I could be the real prime example if that will save you. Let me tell you a little bit about my credentials. If anyone could put confidence in the flesh or has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Then he lists some of the things that people of that ilk would put confidence in. Circumcised on the eighth day of the nation Israel. I know circumcision is a lot in this passage, and it makes you a little queasy, but it's there, it's scripture, okay, right? On the eighth day, that was the proper day according to the command of Leviticus 12:3. Paul's mother and father followed the command and had him circumcised. He was part of the covenant family, covenant nation of the nation Israel. And why does he say Israel instead of I'm a child of Abraham? Well, Abraham had two children. His first child was Ishmael, who was the father of the Arab nation. And then he had Isaac, the laughing one, the child of promise that they laughed about when they found out that they were going to have. And Isaac also had two children. He had Esau, who was the father of the Edomites, the bitter enemies of Israel, their opponents, and Jacob. And Jacob would change his name to Israel. And Israel would be the father of 12 tribes. So he says, I am part of the nation Israel. Make no mistake, there's no other nation that I'm a part of. Also the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin gave us the first king, King Saul. This was a significant tribe because the tribe of Benjamin, according to Hosea 5:8, would lead the nation into battle. They were the vanguard of the forces of Israel when they would go to war. Follow after Benjamin was the cry. And the nation of Benjamin would be the front of the pincer movement that would go into battle. People were proud to be a Benjamite, as well they should be. Benjamin also was the lone tribe that remained faithful to Judah when the nation divided and separated into a northern and southern kingdom. 10 and 2, and Benjamin was with Judah. Benjamin also gave us Mordecai. Mordecai and Esther saved the nation Israel when it could have been exterminated in exile. This was an important nation to be a part of. And Paul says, I'm part of the tribe. I'm part of the tribe of Benjamin. I could go like this for being that. He says, I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. When the nation Israel was in exile, many of them gave up the Hebrew tongue, the tongue of their people, the mother language, and absorbed and were assimilated by the cultures that took them in. And Paul says, my family didn't give in to that. We kept the mother tongue. My parents spoke Hebrew, and I am a Hebrew of Hebrews, and we're proud of it. He says, also, I was a law keeper. Oh, I kept the law. I was a Pharisee. I was a Pharisee to the max. Paul was the Mary Poppins of Pharisees. He was practically perfect in every way. He really was. I mean, he did it all like they said he should do. He says he was, as to zealous, being zealous, he was a persecutor of the church. He was assigned to be the head of the Jewish Gestapo that wanted to exterminate the church. Paul, kill them, enslave them. Let us cut this new faith off at the neck and keep it from growing and burgeoning. Paul was the head of that squad. He says, I was found blameless as far as righteousness was concerned. I kept the law perfectly. Now, let's put that in perspective. For you and I, that would be like this. Perfect attendance at all church events. Even the finance meetings that Bobby leads. Everybody's there, Bob. The whole church is there. No bad words ever uttered. Not even the sort of bad words, like doggone it. You know, no bad words ever uttered. If I uttered a bad one, I'm sorry. No bad movies or TV ever watched. Matter of fact, you don't have a TV. You've never had one, or a radio, or a CD player. I mean, you're Mary Poppins of Auburn Grace. you read your Bible every day, three times a day, and you pray always, you fast, you witness regularly, you're constantly with Mike and the witnessing team on Saturday. When it comes to weddings, you only have Martinelli's, you never have any wine, you stay away from all that. You are practically perfect in every way. You could be that person, and there are some people who have been that person in the church and have not known Jesus, and they don't have faith. Because being perfect in what you do isn't what makes you right before God. It was Him being perfect in what He did and imparting it to us as a gift, not earned, but freely given. Paul says, even after doing all those things, I really wasn't living. Look at what he says here. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish that I may gain Christ. He compares all his accolades before becoming a Christian to dung, to refuse. He says, that's what it is compared to gaining Christ. I may have gained the fame of the Jewish world, but that was just dung compared to gaining Christ. That's powerful. You know, Paul also said he suffered the loss of all things. I want you to think about it for a second. He was on a fast track to being one of the real power players in the Sanhedrin, and he had this title as the head of the Jewish Gestapo for killing the church. He was an important guy. He also came from a wealthy family that were Roman citizens, that had a business that was making enough money to send their eldest son to Jerusalem to study under the best teacher so he would become a great Jewish leader. Paul may have had brothers and sisters, certainly had a mother and father. But when you break away from the Jewish faith, you are dead to them. You think about that. He made a choice where he would be dead to his family by choosing to follow Jesus. Paul was married. To be a Pharisee, to be a rabbi, you had to be married. We don't know what happened to Paul's wife. Two things could have happened, and I'm not going to say which is right. I have an inkling which is right. But she either died or she deserted him. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul says, if an unbelieving wife leaves a believing husband, he is free. He's no longer under the bonds of marriage. Phil's going to be talking about that in a few weeks. I have an inkling that may have been a biographical reference to what happened to him in life. At any rate, Paul lost the relationship with a woman, a wife that he had once had. Whether by death or desertion, Paul was a single man, a celibate man for the rest of his life. Paul lost some things. But you know what he said? All that stuff was nothing because I gained Jesus. I got Jesus. And it was worth the trade. It was better than the trade. Paul undoubtedly had some pain and shame that he also had to let go and unshackle. You know that if he allowed himself to, he probably could go into deep depression if he thought about the people he saw to it that were killed on his orders, imprisoned on his orders. I mean, he was very sincere about what he did as the leader of this hit squad, but he was sincerely wrong. And no matter how sincere you are, you can be sincerely wrong and guilty before God. And Paul was guilty. He had blood on his hands before he became a Christian. Now, Christ took that all away. And Paul could say one day, I am free from that. But he did some dastardly deeds that he needed to let go. You see, it could be the fumes of a, of the fame of your past that you're living on. You could have been a famous drummer playing at U-Turn in your high school days like Andy was. Or you could have a trophy wife. I do. You could brag about all your financial success and the wonderful things that you've done. The power that you have in your corporation, the influence you have amongst people. Well, let me tell you, it doesn't amount to a hill of beans if it's chaining you to the past. I went to a high school reunion about a long time ago, and all I heard was about high school. This was 20 years after high school, and all I heard about was what happened in high school. Do you remember one idea? I don't care. What are you doing now? What are you doing now? I just got out of jail. No, I don't know. But that's all I heard about, because they were living on the fumes of the past. We need to let those go. We also need to let go of the painful things of the past that enslave us, like Paul did. And you may need to let those go as well. The pain of a broken marriage. When the one you said I do to, you later said I don't, and broke covenant relationship. Could be the pain and shame of failure in parenting. The pain and shame of a life of addiction. The stain of bankruptcy. You know the pain. I don't know your pain, but we all have it. And we need to let it go. We need to unshackle that, because we can't move forward if we're living off the fumes of our great accomplishments in the past, or if we're enslaved by the mistakes that we made or the sins that we have done. We can't move forward. And God wants to move us forward in the power of His Spirit to do great things in His name. We have to break the chains. We got to get away from people who can harm us. We got to break the chain of a performance-based faith and the chains of shame and fame that can hold us from moving forward for Jesus' sake. How do we do that? How do we do that? Well, we need to embrace our present challenges with supernatural power. We need to have Jesus empowering our lives. We need to have the power of the Holy Spirit coursing through our lives in order to face challenge, in order to break chains. That's what he says in the next few verses. Look at verse 9. And may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death. When I first started out in ministry many years ago, this was my life verse. This is what I wanted to be my life to be like. I wanted to know him. I wanted to know him so intimately that I would never know anyone better. And I strove after that. I wanted to know the power of his resurrection. I was, working with college students. I was trying to lead them to Christ. I knew that I could never do anything that was significant or eternal unless the Spirit of God was working through me. So I regularly walked in the power of the Spirit. The fellowship of his suffering, I didn't have to worry about too much. I didn't experience a lot of persecution, and I didn't have a lot of stuff to give away. It's only as I got older that the fellowship of his suffering became a friend. I didn't really want to embrace that much. I didn't want the change of ministry to send me to Zimbabwe or, someplace that took me away from family. What does the fellowship of his suffering mean? What does it mean to join Jesus in suffering? Let me give you a couple clues that are in the book of Philippians. Look at verse 29 of chapter 1. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now hear to be in me. In verse 8 of chapter 3, Paul says, I have suffered the loss of all things. I want to suggest to you that the suffering that Paul is talking about, the fellowship, the koinonia of Christ's suffering, is two things. It's the willingness to lose anything that keeps us from knowing Jesus intimately. It's the willingness to let it go, to suffer the loss of things that we once count dear. Do you remember that old Promise Keeper song? I've been singing it this week. Knowing you, Jesus, there is no greater thing. It talks about losing things to know Jesus. There is no greater thing. It's suffering the loss of anything that would keep you from knowing Jesus. And it's also willing to suffer pain by being on mission with Jesus, by having people laugh at you, by having neighbors no longer want to be your friend, by having the government say what you're doing is no longer lawful. Could happen soon in many regards. It's suffering pain while being on mission with Jesus. And I would suggest to you that this axiom is true. The more deeply you know Jesus, the more powerfully you are to be used by Jesus, the more intimately you will be associated with suffering. Our flesh cries out, not me. Okay, I'll take a pass on that one. Just let me go to Auburn Grace on Sunday and worship and sing, and I'll go home and I'll be nice to people, but I don't want that. I didn't sign up for that. It's a pretty difficult thing. God never gives us a task, though, that he's not willing to empower us to do. He will never ask you to do what he has not given you his strength, his resolve, his will to do. He wants to be there, right there with you in the challenges that face you. The truth is, you know, when we buy into this false gospel, this self-help gospel, where we say, you know, what I'm going to do is I'm going to fix myself so that one day I'll be okay. We're never going to know or experience enough power to face life. We're never going to be the people who can face crisis times. When we buy the cheap gospel, and I'm going to fix myself. I'm going to get myself strong enough to do this or strong enough to do that, and I'll be okay, and I'll be proud of myself. It's never enough. It's never enough. And you'll not have the power for real change, and you'll never know Jesus either, like you should know him. Look at verse 12 as we move into the third section here. Not that I have already obtained it, or have already become perfect, but I press on that I may lay hold of that which I was also laid hold of by Jesus Christ. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul is using a pretty familiar analogy to him. He was one well acquainted with all the games that occurred in the nation of Greece, Macedonia. especially the Isthmian Games down near Corinth. The Isthmian Games were huge, and people would come from all around the country to compete and race and do feats of strength and things to earn prizes, to earn medals and wreaths perishable. But they would compete in order to gain prizes. And the only way that they won was by being the best, by being the very best and excelling above everyone else. Now see, a performance-based faith is operating on the terms that only one person is going to cross the finish line and get a prize, and that's going to be me because I'm going to work really hard to get that prize. Real faith is recognizing that the prize that we will receive is not a trophy, a medal, it's not a ribbon. The real prize we receive is Jesus, knowing him intimately, knowing him so well that you would give up everything in order to serve him. That's the prize. And that's what Paul was running for in this analogy. That's what he was pressing on towards to reach the goal. The goal was to cross the line and see Jesus. The goal was to be found finally in Jesus' presence. The one who called him so many years ago to stop doing what he was doing on the road to Damascus. And encouraging him with these words, "Paul, I have called you, and now I will show you how much you get to suffer for my sake." Hey, I'll become a Christian. And he did. And he did. He became a Christian and he suffered for Paul's sake. But he was running towards the one with the stigmata on his hands. He was running towards the one who had given up everything for him in order that Paul could receive this gift of salvation. Years ago, when I was a young man, BB days, before baldness, I liked to run. From the time I was a little kid to the time I was in college, I liked to run. That's because I had an older brother who liked to beat on me, and I became fast to escape him. I mean, you know, I would taunt him and then run away. He would never catch me. You know, "You're not going to get me," like that. So I liked to run. And because of that, I ran track a lot. And when I was in college, my college coach said, "Hey, Steve, I've entered you in a race." "Okay. It's a 500-meter race." And I said, "Well, I'm a sprinter. I don't run that far. I've never run that far in my life." He says, "That's okay. I've manufactured a time for you and told the people you can run this fast." I couldn't. There's no way I could do that. And he says, "I've entered you in a meet in Portland, and I'll be taking you up on Saturday," or whatever day it was, the next couple of weeks. So I said, "Okay." I get in there to run, and his advice was to me, just stay with the pack as long as you can. That was the encouragement. He didn't tell me anything about pace or what it would be like. I mean, for a sprinter, 400 meters is a long way. And even then, you're dying as you cross the line. 500 meters is like the Bataan Death March. It is awful. It really, truly is. So the race begins, and I'm running along. I'm doing my best to stay with the pack. And, you know, and we hit about 400 meters, and I can feel it coming. The piano is beginning to descend in my back. I've hit the wall. The expression "hitting the wall" is a term familiar to runners. About 450 meters, I was now seeing the pack leave me and let me become the lone wolf behind at the end of the pack. Because I was dying. Had a high school coach who was in the crowd. And he says, "Come on, Keller, you can do it." I felt like yelling back at him, but I didn't have any air. I can't. And so as these other runners crossed the finish line and I saw them as distant memories of the pack, I stumbled. I made it across the line, and I stumbled into a heap in the middle of the Colosseum there, and nearly passed out. I kind of woke up, if you will, to the arms of my coach, lifted me up and saying, "You're experiencing oxygen deprivation. You'll be okay soon." You know, it's like, "Oh, thanks. Why don't you tell me how to pace myself?" But the point of it is this: the race of faith is much like that. It's much like that. We're running hard, and we're trying our best to cross the finish line. But the older we get, the harder it is to run with vigor and determination, because we haven't got the same strength we had when we were young. But we're going to cross the line. We can cross the line even in a wheelchair. We can cross the line even in a hospital bed. But we will cross the line, and we will be changed into the likeness of Jesus. The point is that we run with endurance, with a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, coaches yelling from the sideline, but the author and finisher of our faith waiting at the end with arms wide open, not to say stupid things like "you're experiencing oxygen deprivation," but to just wrap us up and say, "Oh, well done. Here's your prize. It's me." We all get it. We all get that prize. But don't you want to run well during the course of your life? Don't you want to make him proud? Not to gain anything, not to earn credit, but because he's done so much for you, because you love him so much. Don't you want to make him proud? I do. Let me give you a couple things to challenge as we wind down. And maybe this will be a little heavy and hard-hitting for some. I heard a few people tell me that after first service. Oh, wow. That was hard. First thing is this: what do you need to give up or let go in order to lay hold of Jesus? What do you need to let go? What do you need to let go? You need to let go of something. I've been rehearsing in my mind this week things I need to let go, and there's a few I have. But we need to let go of stuff. Are you content with just a little bit of Jesus and all of your stuff? Paul calls your stuff dung. I won't use a word you could substitute. That's what Paul calls it. And yet we cling to it. We hold on to it. We tenaciously grasp it, because we think that this is life, this satisfies, this will make me whole. And no, it won't. It will just hold you back from the race in front of you. Let go. Let it go. My wife often tells me whenever I'm agitated, she'll just put up her hand and go, "Stop. Let it go. Okay, I'll let it go. Let it go. Let it go." Sounds like a cartoon song, doesn't it? Yeah. Turn with me to Hebrews. We'll look at one passage before we close. This is Echo. So, you know, we don't know if Paul wrote Hebrews. Somebody who channeled Paul sure did, though, because he knew what Paul's thinking was. And in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, very familiar passage, Paul says, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, both, I think, in heaven and on earth, let us run with endurance the race set before us." And notice this: "And lay aside every encumbrance," let it go, "and the sin which so easily entangles us." We all have a something in our lives that just keeps cropping up, you know, and it's not particular to one person in the construct of the Greek here. It's a particular sin to whoever it might be. It's an individual kind of thing. "The sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus founded a joyful race to run the Via Dolorosa, to Golgotha, to take the nails, to take the crown of thorns, to take the mocking, the scourging, the separation from the Father when darkness fell over the land, when he became sin, when he absorbed my sin and your sin and the sin of a world, Jesus considered it a joyful task to do because he knew what the end was like. The end would bring you and I to glory, into his arms, face to face. Final challenge is this. Regarding our legacy, the witnesses of our faith, that's the people that are around you, your children's children, your brothers, your sisters, your mothers, your fathers, the people in your small group, the people that are this cloud of witnesses and the people you have impact on. Regarding our legacies, will we be more like ghosts who haunt them, who haunt those we love by our poor choices? Oh man, I am haunted by some of the poor choices of my father. Now I wish he hadn't made those. But they'll haunt me probably till the day I die because they've shaped who I am in many ways. And you all know what that's like. Will we be people who are like ghosts who haunt those we love by poor choices? Or will we be spirit-empowered guides that lead them to the face of Jesus? You see, this race is not just about us. It's about those who trail along in our wake. It's those who cling to us by our sides. And we take people to the line with us. People are running the race alongside us. My children are running with me. My wife is running with me. My grandchildren will be running with me. My friends will be running with me. Am I going to help them in the race, or am I going to hinder them? Might I be one of the people who tripped them up? I could be. If I don't allow the Spirit of Christ to control my life, if I don't stay away from dangerous people, if I don't live by the power of the Holy Spirit and avoid a performance-based faith, I could be one of those people. So could you. But we don't have to be. We don't have to be. We can be better. So my challenge to you today is to not let it go in order to work your way towards favor with Jesus, but it's to let it go because you already have his favor. And he's waiting at the end with open arms, longing for the day you're called into his presence. Let's run with endurance the race set before us, and let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for all that you've done for us and all that you continually do. Oh, Jesus, to be found in you, to gain you, to have you lay hold of me when I was just a boy is beyond belief. To know your thoughts were with each one of us in the garden when you sweat blood of agony, knowing that you would have to absorb our shame, our sin, our guilt. Let us live lives worthy of that sacrifice. Let us run with endurance the race set before us, and let us run to you with joy to the end. In your magnificent name we pray. Amen. All right, you are dismissed. Go out with the love of Jesus coursing through your veins.